We're going to start also with the interview video that we're accustomed to with part two. And this is really moving. Pay very close attention to this interview video tonight. I believe it'll be a blessing to you.
The truth of God's omniscience ought to be carried with us into the recesses of our hearts, into every area of life where we go, and regularly reminding ourselves, this is who my God is.
One of his names in the Old Testament is El-Roi, E-L-R-O-I, the God who sees.
Amen. You know, it's awesome to think about how intimately the Lord knows us, because when we think about this, as they're challenging us to do there in those video interviews, to really ponder on it, for the believer, because we know about the gospel, the good news, him knowing all about us is an encouraging thing. But for the sinner, it's a terrifying thing. And it's only because of Jesus being that safe place that we can confidently maneuver our lives, go forward each day, and not in fear, other than, of course, fear of God in a reverent way, but in confidence, boldly, because of what he said in the video. God's chosen to forget our sins, put them behind him, and treat us like we're righteous. That is just something we should not take for granted. His all-knowingness could be a terrifying truth, but because he loves us so much and gave his son Jesus to die for us, it can be a comforting truth for us tonight. Can you say praise the Lord? It can actually be encouraging to know that he knows all about us. Think about if you didn't know of the plan of salvation, about the gospel, about what Jesus paid to redeem us. Wow. Knowing and thinking about God, knowing everything, every thought, even the ones we don't speak out loud but think sometime, we'd probably go around a nervous wreck all the time. We should be, right? If we really took that serious and really believed that, we'd be a nervous wreck. One of the reasons why the world, people that deny the Lord, do not have that fear of God is because it's easier to deny God than to face God. But what they don't realize is if they will come to the Lord, he has grace and mercy and a plan that can involve them if they'll surrender. And that's the beauty of what we've been learning, the genius of God in part 6, part 2. We've been looking at three things. We looked at, first of all, whom God chose to save, and we looked at that in detail last Wednesday, and that's us. You know, we talked about how many words he could have put in between God blank us. He could have done all kinds of words there, but he chose to put the word chose. God chose us. He chose us. He saved us. He made the plan of salvation for us, and we owe him our life. Tonight we're going to be looking at the last two, how and why. How God chose to save and why God chose to save. And these are encouraging as well. We're going to primarily spend most of our time on how. Let's go ahead and start on that. Because whom? Us, as we said. How, though? How has he chosen to save? Well, wisdom is displayed in two ways here. Because everything about your salvation is riding on the choice of a Redeemer. Who is God going to choose in all of the universe to be the Redeemer? There had to be a Redeemer, but who would he choose? Who's going to rescue you? Who is going to be one of you so that they can redeem you? Who's going to plead your case? Who is going to carry your guilt, our guilt? If God's choice is not wise, then no matter what the Redeemer attempted to do, it didn't matter who that individual may have chosen to have been, if they didn't fit certain criteria, no matter what they attempted to do, that individual would fail. And you will have no hope at all. You and I would have no hope at all. I want to ask a question right quick, kind of varying away from the teaching notes here, but what, if any of you, who would want that job of being the Redeemer of mankind? Anybody would take that one? Well, it's like we're getting ready to learn. We are qualified, for one. But even if you somehow miraculously were, would you be signing up for that job? I think it's safe to say that none of the prophets would have wanted that job. I think it's safe to say that none of the great men in the Bible, as great as they were, none of them had the qualifications nor the desire to have that job. Many of them prophesied about it. They were foreshadowers of that person, but they couldn't measure up to be that person. In fact, the Bible says no one in heaven or earth was found worthy among the created. Everything about the believer's rescue rides on the wisdom of the Father's choice, not of, only of a redeemer, but of a champion. A champion. That's your second blank there. And a champion. Or the one below the redeemer, you know, there. And a champion. Everything about the believer's rescue rides on who the Father would choose. And He chose His Son. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." God the Father chose his son. He turned to his son and he chooses him. He chooses him for our mocking. He chooses him for our shame. He chooses him, Jesus, for our death. And he chooses him for our redeeming work. Even though it is mind-boggling that he chose us, like we talked about last Wednesday, that's mind-boggling enough. Why would he choose us? Why didn't he just give up? Why did, you know, look how many times we fail the Lord. It's mind-boggling to think that God would have the patience. We are like specks of dust on specks of dust on specks of dust on specks of dust. But yet God loves us and chose us and even redeemed us. And He provided a redeemer. And what's more mind-boggling that He chose us to save is more of who He chose to save us. He chose a son for the humiliation so that he could choose a people. See, it's us that should have been humiliated. But instead, he chose his perfect son to be humiliated instead. He chose us for exaltation. Jesus is the one that deserved to be exalted. Not us, but he exalted us to a place of honor, to a place of redemption. Can you imagine the wisdom that the angels viewed? Remember last Wednesday we discussed the audiences, the angels, the prophets, and us. We are the students to all of this. But the angels, the Bible mentions that the angels learn of God's wisdom great in the greatest lessons from how God's dealt with his people more than the ages past. Pre-Genesis 1:1. More than the angels have learned before that, watching God firsthand, according to the Bible, the angels have learned more from watching how God deals with us. The character and nature of God, because it's so complex, but yet so powerful and loving. And so when Jesus, or rather when the angels looked and they see, isn't it amazing that they look and when they view, when the Father turned to His Son and chose Him, when Jesus left His glorious throne and came to earth to be united to humanity, our humanity, being placed inside the womb of a young girl named Mary. Just think about it. You know, we don't deify, we don't make divine Mary like the Roman Catholic Church does, but we certainly honor her. Think about it. She was just a human young girl, but the genius of God to have chosen such a humble, willing servant. God knows what He's doing. Aren't you glad God knows what He's doing tonight? Praise His name. He knows. He's omniscient. As we have studied, obviously, He must be God to save us. But listen to this. I want you to listen to these things that Jesus also had to meet the criteria for. Jesus, He must have access to the Father in order to give us access. He must be rich to pay our debt. He must be holy to carry the law perfectly for us. He must be strong to endure the wrath of God. But he also must be human so that everything he does could be attributed to you. Wow. God knew what he was doing. Of course, Jesus had to be God, but he had to have access to give us access. He had to be rich to pay our debt. He had to be holy to bring us to a place of righteousness. He had to be strong to carry the law and to, holy to carry the law, but strong to endure the wrath of God poured out on him. And then human in order to represent us so that what he did, he could do for you. He could do for us. Praise his name. Wow, I love that. If he's not one of us, then he can't represent us, and what he does can't affect us nor save us. So of course he had to be human. He had to be one of us. There's also the wisdom in how God chose to make peace with those who are criminals. The criminal is going to be pardoned. The recipient of this miracle will be perfectly pardoned. The recipients. How many of you are glad you're a recipient of the miracle? You received the benefits of the miracle of the pardon. Jesus was treated like the criminal so you could be pardoned. This is genius, because if God had pardoned us without any kind of justification, redemption, redeeming work on the cross, then God would have contradicted himself. If he had pardoned us, then he would have been a liar, and we know God can't be a liar. He is not man that he can lie. He is the father of truth. Satan is the father of lies. So he created a scenario, and even then, let's think of this. If he had said, well, Moses, he's pretty upright. Look at all that he did. Let's use Moses. Moses was an upright man. His faith was counted to him as righteousness, but he still wasn't perfect. He didn't have access to God one-on-one. He admitted he wasn't very strong. He became pretty rich at times, but then he'd lose it all. And but he certainly wasn't rich enough to pay our debt. We could just go on and on with those examples, but it's a miracle of God's all-knowing wisdom and omniscience that we could be perfectly pardoned. But the only way you and I could be perfectly pardoned is if God treated a criminal with perfect judgment. And Jesus was that perfect God-man that God poured out his wrath on. Just think of that God poured his wrath out on his own son. With no shame, no memory, even in the king's mind of their rebellious offense. He pardoned us so perfectly that the Bible says in Isaiah, he bore our shame. So you don't even have to feel shame. We do. We feel guilty. We feel shame at times, and we should. That's part of our nature, our chemistry. But then we need to learn what the Word says and feel joy to know that he took our sins. He bore our iniquities. He took our shame. He even delivered us from guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's always going to be the key. No memory of our shame, no memory of our guilt, no memory of our rebellion and our offenses. And the criminal will be pardoned, while at the same time the king fully upholds the penalty for breaking the law. God is fair enough. He completely, fairly upholds the law-breaking penalties. Jesus bore those. I've heard a lot of going back and forth of, well, did Jesus spend an eternity in hell in those 3 days? And did he go to hell? Was he tormented the way we would, and all this different stuff. And we don't have all the detailed answers, but the bottom line is we know that Jesus received torment. God is, remember, we've already learned this. We studied it a few weeks ago. He's encompassing outside of time. He's not limited by time. So if God wanted to, if Jesus was tormented for an eternity and then came back to the cross, I mean, we would never know, or during the 3 days. The bottom line is, we know one thing: he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered the grave. So we know that Jesus was punished for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. In him we have redemption, the purchase for our freedom. In him. In him we have redemption through his blood, his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Those are some scriptures that are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. These are all mentioned in that passage of scripture. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, remember last week we talked about who, us, one of the things that God dealt with was our location, and our address used to be far off. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Enmity is a word meaning enemy or at odds. You're at enmity with each other. There's a divide. There's a hostility. There is a problem between you. And that's what God abolished. Aren't you thankful tonight that our flesh and our weakness, allowing ourselves to be mastered by sin, no longer has to be an issue between us and God, because Jesus took care of it on the cross. He abolished it. He dealt with it. He brought it down. He raised that wall, meaning he crumbled it. He destroyed it. And he also brought us close at the same time. He didn't just move the wall away. He also drew us close. He made it possible for us to come near. Look at what it says. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Thus establishing peace. I'll get it right in a minute. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Glory to God. Powerful. I want us to look at verse 13 again. Look at verse 13 again. Look at the new address. That's one of your blanks there, the new address. Verse 13, brought near. But now in Christ Jesus you were formerly far off, and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's where that new address comes into play. And later, he talks about unity, and that's primarily about the Jews and the Gentiles bringing both in peace together in God. And he has put to death the enmity between perfect God and the lawbreaker. He puts it to death by his act on the cross. Now, think about God's wisdom and how he dealt with our crime on the cross. He used the enemy's most clever schemes. And he turned the enemy's most clever schemes, and he used them for the most holy purposes. Now, this is amazing. Because at the cross, the earth's greatest miscarriage of justice ever, an innocent man, perfect, never did any sin, never broke any law, not any real law anyway, no matter how many times the Pharisees and Sadducees and scholars tried to say Jesus broke the Sabbath. I love it, don't you, when he looked at him and said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, that was like a drop the mic moment for Jesus, right? But getting back to this, the earth's greatest miscarriage of justice ever was on the cross, the crucifixion of the perfect Son of God. And that act has become the greatest display of divine judgment, justice. Human injustice, yes, but divine justice. At the cross, the greatest display of human sin has become the greatest display of divine purity. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this at Pentecost, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice what he says here. Notice first the divine part. Predetermined plan. That's the divine part. That's God's part. God predetermined. He chose his son. But then look at Paul talk about the second part, man's part. The hands of godless men. We're getting ready to enter and are really already in the Easter season leading up to it. And one of the things that I remember, and we've mentioned it before, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. If you've watched it, you know that you've probably heard that when that man, he doesn't show anything but his, I think, arm in the hammer. When that arm is being raised back to slam at that stake-type nail into his wrist, hand area, that's Mel Gibson's arm that's in that movie. You probably heard that. And he said the reason he wanted, that was the only part he played in the movie as far as any being seen, and it was just his arm, other than being the director, of course, I mean, behind the scenes, was because he knows that he had a part, he said in an interview, to play in putting Jesus on the cross. And that's every one of us. Every one of us had a part to play in putting Jesus on the cross. We nailed him. Peter, I'll get it right in a minute. Peter says right here in this sermon, Peter is saying, you are the godless men. It was your hands, our hands. He was talking to this audience, and now when we read Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's sermon here at Pentecost, it's us too. It's our hands, our godless hands. Acts 4, let's look at Acts 4, verse 27, 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, what does this mean? I want to look at it in form of this picture. Jesus was crucified. Of course, we know Herod, he certainly had a play in it. But did Herod do it just in choices of human thinking and just evilness alone? Actually, this scripture that we're reading here actually tells us otherwise. Look at what the apostle says again in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But then look at verse 28. To do whatever your is capitalized because that's God's hand. God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. Wow. We've heard this before, but to see it in the scriptures, to actually find the address of where this is found, is phenomenal, because it wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't even the crowd that was there that just weeks before were shouting Hosanna and now are shouting Crucify Him. And it wasn't even just them. It was us 2,000 years later as well. It wasn't just us. It wasn't just them. It was God predestined plan, purposed. One way or the other, Jesus was going to make it to the cross. At that particular time, that was the most horrible, painful, tormenting death penalty that existed. Now they try to, in states where there are the death penalty, they make it as painless and as comfortable as possible. Back then, the goal was to make it as painful and as tormenting as possible. Kind of brings another light to what we've talked about on in some sermons about that Jesus came at just the right time. I mean, in so many ways he did, but he came at just the right time where he could be publicly crucified to the point that this was fresh on the people's minds in Acts chapter 4, Pentecost. Some of these people that were there that day had been eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. They had seen it. History, oral history, biblical history, even some historical books declare it. It was not just these men. These were pawns, you could say. God's genius was, we've gotten to look at some other scriptures from our memory of what we know. It says in the Bible that God preordained this before the beginning of the world, Jesus, for Jesus to die for us. He preordained this before the beginning of the world. That's the mastery of this. Just amazing. The multi-splendid wisdom of God is seen in this. God looks at the wretched hatred and rebellion against his Son, and he uses all the plans of the enemy to do what he has predestined to do. It brings a whole new meaning to this, because God took the most awful, devious schemes of the enemy and he used them for his purpose. It don't matter how, I mean, this ought to excite us tonight in having an all-knowing, omniscient God. It doesn't matter how devilish, schemey, sly, tricky, or whatever the devil thinks he is. He can't even get up mighty early to pull one over on God. You know, they say you'd have to get up mighty early to get one over on so-and-so. You can't get up early enough to get one over on God. Aren't you glad? You can't, none of those things apply. Anything that he does, he could come up with the most ingenious, which we've talked about this before, anything the devil comes up with anyway is just recycled. It's just his old tricks repackaged in flashy paper. His best ideas are just repackaged junk. He's the expert of re-gifting. Here's the thing about the devil. Anything he could come up with, even if it had been the super plot, all God was going to have to do in his all-knowingness is just maneuver that stuff, just like he did when you read the scripture, the story of Jesus leading to the cross. And Jesus said it himself in the garden. He's like, you could not take my life if I had not laid it down willingly, like a sheep to the slaughter. He willingly went, or it would have never happened. It was God's will for him to go, or it would have never happened. And so he used every trick and scheme the devil had masterly. I mean, you know, and these are just actors, but I mean, these guys look tough. I mean, they were powerful, and they thought they were doing something. Don't you remember Pontius Pilate's posturing as he washes his hands in front of everybody? He's like, I wash my hands of this. I don't see any wrong in this man. You know, he just, you know, just strutting around like he's got, you know, everything under control. None of them were in control. God was in control. Didn't matter what they did at that moment, it was going to play out the way God wanted it to do. Now, that doesn't fly in the face of choice, or because God has a way of maneuvering things so that people, they made their choices. Do you remember? It kind of goes in line with what God says in his word when he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, we already saw the proof of how God, how Pharaoh was hardened his heart regardless. I want us to look. See, this is not just a pardon or a picture of us being justified. There is a miracle change within people when God begins to pardon us. So getting back to that. And it comes because God places his Spirit in the center. And by the Spirit, we're united. It unites the sinner to Christ. And this union changes everything about us. Look at what Paul says and notice the phrase in Christ, through Christ, and with Christ. I want you to look at it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. The first part here is through Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Remember, it was his will. It was God's will. It wouldn't have happened. So through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, this is kind of coming into the sentence, so made us alive together, say it with me, with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up, say it with me, with him. And seated us, say it with me, with him. In the heavenly places, say it with me, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us, say it with me, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one can or may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Wow. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He prepared beforehand. He predestined. He purposed it. We can hear the wisdom of God. We were far away, but now we are brought close. How close? Here it is. How close? In Christ, of course, but how close? We were adopted. How close? We were dead. Now we're brought to life. Not just any life, but the life. Jesus. What does Jesus say? I am the way, truth. Not just any life, the life. We were dead. He didn't just bring us back to life. We didn't just have a heartbeat and lungs to breathe again and a brain that could function. No, we were brought to supernatural life. We were brought to life himself, Jesus. So how close? We're adopted. We're sons and daughters. How alive? The life. Raised. Did it say raised with Lazarus? No. Because Lazarus died again. We're going to be raised with Christ forever and ever and ever. The promise, the blessed hope. Seated? Seated where? With Christ. Where is Christ seated? At the right-hand side of the Father? Wow. How close? The genius of God. Did everybody get that? I don't want to move too quickly if you're still writing. Okay, given this grace, and we have the privilege of receiving it by faith, we don't even have to work to receive it. And it was all created beforehand. And this life has been fashioned to God for obedience. Yours, mine, this life. We were designed for this. But there's more. There's more. And if you've got all of that, I want to go to the next one, which is Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Think about this. The Holy Spirit is only the down payment of what we will experience in full. The Bible literally says that God places His Holy Spirit in us. In other words, this is not heaven yet. But the down payment for what we're going to experience one day in heaven in full is that He's placed His Holy Spirit inside of us. Wow. We have His Spirit. Isn't that awesome? We see the wisdom across the full spectrum of what God does in the Christian. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see things like this, and I'm going to read them to you very quickly. Those who were once God's enemies, living for themselves, suddenly walk worthy of His calling in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. They do everything for God, laying down their rights to maintain a spiritual unity as Christ has created in His church. You see the multi-splendored wisdom of God when they no longer are living like they used to in spiritual darkness and confusion. deceit, anger, greed, and theft, but now they work hard so they have extra to share. They begin to put away their anger. They speak truth in love instead of bitterness. They are kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. You are then seeing the multi-splendid wisdom of God when husbands love sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and wives are happy to entrust themselves to the leadership of their husbands as a church trusts Christ. When parents raise children in a way that reflect God's fatherhood and children honor parents for love of Jesus Christ. When Christian employees work well with their whole heart, not to score points in the eyes of their boss, but Paul says it this way, they did it to please the Savior. Then you are seeing the multi-splendored wisdom of God in the church. That's just a summary of chapters 4, 5, and 6. All of those things I just mentioned are listed in those three chapters in detail. But let's look at the final one tonight. And this one's quick. Why? Why? Ephesians 1 and 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That's in the Scriptures. Look at verse 12 through 14. To the end that who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a privilege, as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And here it is right here. This really is what it's about. To the praise of His glory. Going back to verse 5. He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, not to your mama, even though it made her happy. If she was a Christian, not to Billy Graham, even though it would have made him happy if you came just as you were, right? Amen. Or to the evangelist. And Lord knows I'd get happy anytime when somebody would run to this altar and get saved. But it was done to Himself. He did it for Himself. It says it was His will. It was His intention. It was His will. That's the reason the Bible says it's not God's will for any to perish, but for all to come to redemption. And then in this scripture, we read verse 12 through 14, but look at this last part again. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Why is He doing it? Why did He do it? It's very simple. Verse 7 says it. He made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, seated us with Christ. And here it is. So that He could show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It was to bring Himself glory. He deserves glory. He deserves to be loved back when He shows such perfect, unselfish love. He deserves to be worshipped when He is sacrificed more than anyone, though He didn't need or have to sacrifice anything. Everywhere you look, everywhere, the imperfect life of the church is present. We see it. We are all imperfect, but when you look behind all of that, you see the manifold wisdom of God. Do you remember last Wednesday when we defined the manifold word? What did it mean? Anybody remember? Come on, I'm trying to charade. I'm doing charades up here. Of course, the wrong gender to do that part, but what does the bride throw? Bouquet! Bing, 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 all right. Manifold meant bouquet. But what was it a bouquet of? Wild flowers. Wild flowers are multicolored. Bloom. That's right. They're beautiful. That's what manifold is. God shows his... Every one of you are a wild flower showing the color of God's beauty and grace and multifaceted wisdom at work in his church. You are a lighthouse. You are salt and light. You are a masterpiece. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your life, your choices, every time you do something as unto the Lord, it's showing the grace and beauty of God's bountiful blessings. It's not just about his crucifixion, but just as we're about to celebrate here in a few weeks, it's about his resurrection. Because not only did he die for us and sacrifice so we could be cleansed in his manifold bouquet of great wisdom that lives out through you, that was predestined before the beginning of time, but also he resurrected so that we could be victorious in this life, so that we could share it with others, so that we could even play a part in helping others be victorious. And I also find life. How close can people be? You and I know they can be real close. They can be brought right into... Jesus had the qualifying abilities because he had full access. Thus, he could give us half access? No. Say it with me. Full access. Praise the Lord. Can you stand with me tonight? Do you see the multi-splendid wisdom of God? If you do, then what an honor is it? Do you see it? Do we see what the angels see when you look at the gospel labors of Christ? When you gather with other believers on Sunday, do you see it? When you see them through the week, true Christians, even imperfect as we might be, stumbling at times, running quickly with passion at times, true Christians, do you see the multi-splendored wisdom of God? If you do, then it's an honor. Get your eyes wide open. Let's come into the room. Let's come into the places that we go with eyes wide open. It really makes me smile when I hear somebody open the door for someone and they say, "Praise the Lord." Whether they opened it for me or not, I may be across the room. I might say with them, "Praise the Lord." It makes you smile, doesn't it? Because there's instantly a kindred spirit. You say, "Somebody's giving the Lord glory. Let me give him glory too." You're joining right in with that because you are the multi-splendid beauty of God's wisdom at work every day, even to the point that the angels are amazed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Let us be a bouquet at Grace Family Fellowship. Let us not just be